Well, for those of you who are here this morning, you'll know that we've begun to look at this first letter of John. And as I already said, this letter, John is writing to encourage and to reassure believers whose faith was under attack. And we're going to look in particular this evening, this one passage in chapter 2 from verses 18 to 28. Well, this whole letter is full of exhortation, of encouragement, of warnings. But in this particular passage, I think the urgency of what John is saying increases. Everything steps up a notch. We're going to look at this passage under five headings. Firstly, the coming of antichrists. Then the anointing by the Holy One. Then the denial of Christ. Abiding in Christ, and the coming of Christ. So those will be our five headings to take us through these verses. We're going to begin in verses 18 and 19, where John talks about the coming of antichrists. Well, here, as in many other places in the letter, John refers to his readers as children. Again, it shows John's great concern for these believers. He recognizes them as his children in the faith, probably many of them converted under his ministry. But they're still young in the faith and still very vulnerable. He feels great affection for them, but also great responsibility. You can sense that he's truly anxious for them. They are potentially in great danger. And he has a very urgent warning for them. It is the last hour. There are many places in the New Testament where the writers talk about the last days, the period between Christ's first and his second coming. You could pick almost any number of verses, but the writer to the Hebrews begins his letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so we are in the last days now. But many of the writers also talk about a last day, often called the day of the Lord, the final day, that day when the Lord Jesus will come again to judge the world. And the New Testament writers, many of them point to signs of the end of these last days, the approach of that last day. Peter writes in his second letter, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, and they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Paul writes to Timothy and warns him that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. "For the time is coming," he says, "when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teaching to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Well, these are just some of the signs, some of the indications that we are in these last days. Well, John reminds his readers that they have heard that Antichrist is coming. Whether John is here referring to an identifiable individual that we can call the Antichrist is not of his not of immediate concern here. Because rather than seeing one individual Antichrist, John sees that many Antichrists have already come. That is, many who are acting in the spirit of Antichrist. In chapter 4 and verse 3, John is going to warn his readers, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And so John begins with this warning. It is the last hour. So by saying that it is the last hour, is John trying to predict the end, that day when the Lord Jesus will come again? Well, I think that's quite unlikely from a man who heard Jesus say with his own lips, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So I don't think here that John is making a statement about chronology, about timing, the timing of the last day. But rather he wants to impress upon his readers the urgency of the warnings that he's giving them. And in particular, he wants them to recognize the source of the false teaching that's been infiltrating the church. It's being instigated and directed by the spirit of Antichrist. It is satanic in its origin and nature. As John can see such clear evidence that Antichrist is already at work here and now in this age, we can know that the day of judgment that Jesus talked about, the day of the Lord, is surely coming. These are not just the last days, but this is the last hour. Well, who are these antichrists that John is talking about here? In verse 19, he says, they went out from us. So these are people, clearly, who used to be part of the church fellowship. It seems at one time or other, they must have given the appearance of being true believers, of really belonging to the church. But they have separated themselves from the fellowship of God's people. Well, John's readers are clearly alarmed that some people have left the church. But John reassures them, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. To John, it's unthinkable that a true believer would ever separate themselves from the fellowship of God's people. Their going out has clearly demonstrated that they were never true believers. If they had truly been part of the family of God, they would have remained in the church. They would have continued with them. But instead, they've revealed their true character, their true nature, and they've separated themselves from the church. And John says that their separating themselves has confirmed, has proved conclusively, that they are not of us. They are not true believers. I think we can pause for a moment and reflect on the importance that John places on the church, on the fellowship of true believers, and their commitment to each other, and particularly to meeting together. Well, how committed are you to the local church, to this local church? Do you value the fellowship of other believers as highly as John does? To John, this issue is of such central importance that if someone separates themselves from the church, he can say that they mustn't have been a true believer. But John is able to give a very different assessment of his readers. They are true believers. They are committed to the church and to the gospel. And in verses 20 and 21, John tells us that they have been anointed by the Holy One. Anointed by the Holy One, as this is our second heading, our second section. As we were thinking this morning, these false teachers were claiming to have superior knowledge, extra knowledge. Well, John again immediately begins demolishing their claims. He says, you, that is, you all, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I think some translations translate that you have all knowledge. I don't think that quite fits with the context that John is trying to claim that his readers know everything, but he is confident that they know enough. They have all they need to know. And John is writing to those that he is confident are true believers. And they are different, because they all, without exception, have been anointed by the Holy One. Well, this phrase, the Holy One, is used at various points in the Bible to describe God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. And if you read the commentaries and so on, there's quite a lot of debate about who John is referring to here, which person of the Godhead is being referred to. I think the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. He has been poured out on every true believer and indwells every true believer. But John's God is triune. In chapter 15 of his gospel, John records Jesus saying that he will send the Holy Spirit from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. The three are inextricably linked, as if you can be anointed by the Holy Spirit, but in isolation from either the Father or the Son. Well, we'll come again to that inseparable link more explicitly in later verses. But John's point here is that because each and every one of these believers is indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, they already know everything they need to know. There are no gaps, no missing pieces in their knowledge. Indeed, in verse 21, John goes on to stress that his reason for writing is not to teach them more truth or new truth, to try and take them on to some new higher level, but simply to remind them of and confirm them in the truth they already know, the truth that they have believed from the beginning. And not only is that truth sufficient, it's also of supreme quality, because the truth they know is true truth. What do I mean by that? Well, what is the truth? It is the gospel. It is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The world is continuously revising what it holds to be true. Science textbooks very quickly go out of date as new discoveries are made, which supersede or sometimes even flat out contradict what was formerly held to be true. I was trying to think of an example. I thought we used to believe the atom was the smallest thing that there was until someone looked inside it and found protons and neutrons and other things flying around, much smaller things inside. And now we're looking inside protons and neutrons and there's even smaller things inside there. What is true today isn't necessarily true tomorrow. The world would have us believe that this constant revision makes them progressive, makes them open-minded. Well, really all it means is they can't actually be sure of anything. Often the accusation is made, isn't it, that anyone who sticks to what they believe in, who isn't willing to consider alternative theories, is small-minded, or you've been brainwashed, you're a fundamentalist. But if what we believe is true, has always been true, and always will be true, has never changed and never will change, well, there's no need to look for alternatives. In fact, it would be foolish to do so. One add one is two. People would think you were crazy if you started to look for alternative insight into one add one. That question has already been definitively answered. We know the truth. One add one is two. And our gospel is true. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe in him, you will have life in his name. That's true. Always has been and always will be. So don't go looking for alternatives. Don't go looking for another gospel. Paul makes a solemn pronouncement to the church in Galatia. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't contain any lies. So anything you may be taught which doesn't fit with, doesn't match with that truth that you heard from the beginning, cannot be part of that truth. Anything which contradicts the truth is a lie, because no lie is of the truth. Well, John doesn't pull his punches when dealing with these false teachers. He doesn't mince his words when the truths of the gospel are at stake, when the faith of these believers is under attack. He exposes these false teachers for what they are. They are liars. Plain and simple, they are liars. And John gives us a surefire way of identifying these false teachers, these liars. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So in verses 22 and 23, we move into our third section. And here we have the denial of Christ. Well, again, John argues very logically. You already know that Jesus is the Christ. You know that that is true. Therefore, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. John is again highlighting the source and the nature of this false teaching. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus tells a crowd of people listening to him, he says, "The devil has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Ultimately, all lies have their origin with the devil. That's why John can say that denying Jesus is the Antichrist. When someone denies the gospel, when someone refuses to believe that Jesus is the Christ sent by God, then they are displaying characteristics of the Antichrist, because they are lying. And these liars are not just denying Jesus. By denying Jesus, they are denying the Father who sent him and who testifies to him. God himself has declared that Jesus is his Son. So, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has borne concerning his Son. That's chapter 5 and verse 10. So in verse 23, again it shows us that the Father and the Son are inseparably linked. You cannot have one without the other. The Son is the only one who reveals the Father, and he is the only way to the Father. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Therefore, if you deny the Son, if you refuse to believe God's testimony about him, you cannot have the Father either. But if you confess the Son, if you acknowledge and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you will have access to and fellowship, relationship with the Father also. In John 14, Jesus says, "If you know me, you will know my Father also." These false teachers' denial of Christ then is a most serious matter. But in verse 24, John brings his attention, his focus back to his main reason for writing this letter. His main concern is for his spiritual children, those believers left in the church. He's warned them about the false teachers and exposed them for the liars that they are. He's pointed to their origin, the source of their false teaching, the devil. But now he has some more positive exhortation for these believers. There's something that they need to do. And so we come to our fourth section, That's verses 24 to 27. John wants these believers to abide in Christ, to abide in Christ. And he tells them that the way to do that is simply to let what they heard from the beginning abide in them. He doesn't want them to go running after some new teaching, some additional knowledge which promises much but in reality is lies. Instead, he wants them to stand firm, to remain in the wonderful truths of the gospel, the truths they first heard when they first believed. Let those truths abide in you, he says. Let them live in you. Let them make their home in you. Keep them close. Fill yourself with them. Appreciate them. Cherish them. The way to have close, intimate relationship with the Father and with the Son is to let the gospel abide in you. By doing that, you will have all the access, fullness of relationship and experience it's possible for a redeemed sinner to have with Almighty God. There's no other, no better way of obtaining or retaining that. This is the only way. But John is confident that if they do let the word they heard from the beginning abide in them, then they too will abide in the Son and in the Father. The second half of verse 24 reads like a promise. They will abide in the Son and in the Father. And verse 25 confirms that we are dealing with a promise. And this is the promise he made to us. Eternal life. It's not a matter of warm, gushy feelings. It's not ultimately about our experience in this world, about our standing, our achievements, our status, our knowledge. Eternity is at stake here. Remember why John wrote his gospel. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life in him. But the reverse is also true. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John says, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." John is writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know they have eternal life. Well, do you believe? Do you know that you have eternal life? The only way you can know is by knowing Jesus and by believing in him. But let's be clear, John says in verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." They are liars, but they're trying to dress their lies up as the truth. These people are trying to convince you the lies they are telling you are true, that they are part of the truth. They're trying to convince you that you need some new teaching about Jesus. And the threat is still ongoing. It's still real. They are still trying to deceive them. They may well have left the church, but the danger remains. Perhaps some in the church are still tempted to follow after them, worried that they're missing out. "Don't be deceived," says John. Well, that danger remains today. There are those, of course, who would try and convince us that the Bible is not true, that it's just fairy stories, myths, legends. Perhaps they claim that they've found another way to know God, through some man-made religion, by trying to do certain spiritual rituals and rites, perhaps just by trying to do good things. Well, don't be deceived, says John. And John is confident that these believers, these true believers, will not be deceived. Because, verse 27, he says, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. Remember what he said in verse 20. You are different. You have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all have knowledge. Well, he now reminds them where that anointing came from. They received it from Christ himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus had promised to send a helper to be with his people forever, even the Spirit of truth, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Later on, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit, who indwells every true believer, was promised by Jesus. And he testifies to the truth about Jesus. And you were all anointed with that Spirit when you first believed. If you are true believers, then that same Spirit of truth is still indwelling you now. And his testimony about Jesus is still true. John wants his readers to be confident they have all they need. Don't listen to anyone who tells you that you're missing out, that you're lacking something. You're indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. As if you now need mere men to fill in the gaps that the Spirit of truth perhaps forgot to reveal to you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. The Spirit of truth teaches you all you need to know about Jesus and his gospel. And because he is the Spirit of truth, everything the Spirit teaches you about Jesus is true. He cannot lie. Well, ultimately, of course, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, speaks to us most clearly through the Scriptures. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In 2 Peter, Peter writes as well there, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus' anointing teaches you about everything, abide in him. Stand firm in the truths of the Bible. Stay there. Make your home there. Make yourself comfortable there. Make that the place you always return to. Abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this section started with the coming of antichrists, but we're going to close with the coming of Christ, the true Christ. Again, John calls his readers his little children. He still cares deeply for them, has a fatherly concern for them, and he has their best interests at heart. He's not been writing an angry tirade. He's not just trying to chastise them, but he is straight with them because there's a lot at stake here. So as he began this section by warning them, exhorting them to be prepared for the coming of antichrists, he closes by warning them to be prepared for the coming of Christ. There's a very important reason why John is so concerned that these folk are not deceived by this false teaching, that they're not led astray, that they're not calls to deny Christ. And that's because Christ is coming. It's perhaps unlikely that any of John's readers would have ever actually met or seen Christ in the flesh. But John tells them and us that he is going to appear. There is a day fixed when he will return. Then every eye will see him. And that will be a terrible sight for those who have denied Christ. John writes to the churches in Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus himself says regarding his second coming, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. John says there are those who will shrink from him in shame at his coming. In Revelation chapter 6, John writes, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, who can stand in that day? Who can have confidence and not shrink from him in shame? Those who abide in him now. Continuing the quotation from Luke 21, and when Jesus had finished that warning, he encouraged his disciples, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Those who abide in Christ now will have no need to shrink from him in shame at his coming. Rather, they will straighten up and raise their heads, stand tall and proud, because it's their Saviour, their Redeemer, who is coming. In his Revelation, John has visions of the future glory of God's people, the wonderful future which awaits those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right at the end of Revelation, he hears the Lord Jesus say, surely I am coming soon. Well, John responds, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, come soon. Come and put an end to this ungodly, this wicked world. Come and destroy the powers of sin and death and hell. Come and judge all those who have denied your name, all those who've refused to believe in your name. Come that they may shrink in shame from you at your coming. And come and claim your bride, the church, those who abide in you now, those who are looking forward, those who are waiting with confidence for your coming. Come and make a new heaven and a new earth, one in which righteousness dwells. Come and claim the honour, the glory, the throne which is rightfully yours. Are you a believer? Are you looking forward to the coming of Christ with confidence? Well, that's what John wants for you. Remember, the one who is coming is the one you abide in now. the one you know, and the one who knows you. It will be a day of great rejoicing to see him face to face. But if you're not a believer, perhaps that day is one that you dread, a day which fills you with fear. Well, John's letter shows you it's possible to have confidence on that day. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, that offer of forgiveness, salvation, is still open. Today is still a day of grace. But the Lord is coming. It is the last hour. And on that day, it will be too late. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Well, may God, by his Spirit, apply these truths to our hearts. Amen.